Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open telephone line for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you'd like to call in with any such things, we've got open lines right now for you to call. You can get through at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, the last few days, we had our website down for technical reasons. And last I checked, it's back up again. So if you're one of those people who had tried to connect either to the app or the website and it was not working, I believe that you'll find everything operational now. So that's thenarrowpath.com. The reason people keep contacting me is there's lots of resources there that people come to. I guess they come to depend on them to listen to while they commute and things like that. Lots of lectures, about 900 of them, enough to keep you busy for a lifetime. And it's at thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free there. And we're glad to say that it's up and running again. Those of you listening in Southern California, we have every Thursday morning a Bible study on the life of Christ. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount currently, going through a harmony of the Gospels, actually, but we're still pretty early on. And we're in the midst of Matthew 5. If you'd like to join us for that, we do this every Thursday morning and welcome you to be a part of it. It's held 6:30 on Thursday mornings. That's tomorrow morning, 6:30 in the morning, at Panera Bread in Temecula. That's at Panera Bread right across the street from Costco in Temecula. 6:30 on Thursday mornings. Love to have you join us. If you have done so before or have not, we welcome you in any case to be part of that Bible study and fellowship. All right, let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California, first of all today. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
And thank you, Steve. So my question deals with salvation. I want to know whose responsibility it is. And I have an idea that it may be the Holy Spirit, the believer, I mean, the witnesser and the unbeliever. But, you know, if you look at Calvinists, they'll probably say the Holy Spirit or God. And if you look at decisional theology, they would say that the believer or the unbeliever. What would you say?
Whose responsibility is it ultimately for salvation?
Yeah.
Well, it's every person's responsibility to respond to God properly. That's why we're held responsible, because we are responsible. We are able to respond, and that's what we're expected to do. And so we bear the full responsibility for our being saved or not being saved. And that's why there's such a thing as punishment of those who don't get saved and of reward of those who do. There's no sense in punishing people for things they had no responsibility for. And there's certainly no reason for rewarding people for things they did that they had no responsible choice about either. And the Bible does not indicate that it's anyone else's responsibility. But the Bible does say that before we can respond to God, God has to have acted upon us in some way previous. Now, the Calvinist believes that that acting upon us is actual regeneration. That is, that God has to bring us from death into life. We have to be born again before we can come to Christ. The Bible, however, says that we're born again when we come to Christ, when we believe on him, then we are regenerated. So Calvinism, I think, is wrong about that. But the way Calvinism teaches it, God alone is responsible for saving or not saving someone. In the mind of the Calvinist, that means that God gets all the credit for salvation. But in the mind of those critical of Calvinism, it means that God also gets all the blame for those who are lost, and why should they be punished for it if God didn't choose to save them when he could have? Why should they be punished for what they couldn't avoid doing? In other words, Calvinism, although it does not claim to remove human responsibility, it really kind of does, because you're either born destined to believe or born destined not to believe, and you had nothing really to say about what your predestination was. And therefore, if you had nothing to say about it, you cannot really, by any reasonable definition of the word, be held responsible for what you did. And so the Bible teaches, of course, that people are responsible, that they are commanded to believe. They're commanded to repent. They're commanded to follow Christ. And where there's a command, there's the assumption that they could do it if they wished. And those who don't do it are responsible for their own loss of opportunity to be saved. On the other hand, those who do receive Christ, of course, are not saving themselves by any stretch of the imagination, because a man cannot save himself. A man cannot forgive his own sins. A man cannot regenerate himself. But he can meet the conditions that God has set for forgiveness of sins and for regeneration, and that condition is faith and repentance. So we are responsible to believe and to repent, and God then will save us. We can't save ourselves.
Okay, repentance rings a bell that when God repented, he changed his mind. But there's something different with the believer, when unbeliever, when he repents?
Well, no. Repentance does mean changing your mind. That's what metanoia means. That's the Greek word for repent. Metanoia means to change your mind. So what a person has to do is change their mind about God and about themselves. You see, prior to salvation, a person is following their own agenda, apparently believing that they have the right to do so, apparently believing that they own themselves and can choose their own way, and that that's somehow their right. That's, of course, a delusion, since we could never own ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. How could we own ourselves? We didn't even purchase ourselves. You know, if you own something, you either made it or you purchased it, or it was given to you. But the point is, you don't own yourself. God owns you. That's what the Bible says in Psalm 100. It says, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. It is he that made us, not we ourselves. And therefore, the person who thinks that he owns or she owns herself is deluded. They're basically stealing something that belongs to God and claim it for themselves. And therefore, they make their own plans according to their own wishes and their own agendas and follow their own dreams and their own desires. This is evil. This is robbing God of his due. And the person who repents changes their mind and says, wait a minute, I don't own myself. I don't have the right to do what I want to do. God owns me. I ought to be doing what God wants to do. And when you change your mind like that and embrace Christ as your Lord, as a result of that change of mind, you're saved.
Okay, great. Thank you very much.
All right, Daryl, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Flora from Tempe, Arizona. Flora, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
I'm good. I had a question. I recently attended a church, and I really enjoyed this church until they disagreed with the gifts of the Spirit that they're not used for today. And they used Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 6, and then the chapter where it talks about how Philip went to the eunuch and the eunuch didn't receive the Holy Ghost because I guess Philip wasn't an apostle. I just wanted to know your take on that.
Well, I know what they're referring to in Acts chapter 8. I mean, are they talking about Philip's converts in general? We have in Acts chapter 8, Philip, the evangelist, going to Samaria. He converts a bunch of people. Miracles are wrought among them, healings and demons are cast out, and these people become believers and they're baptized. But they don't receive the baptism of the Spirit for some reason. And then Peter and John come from Jerusalem and lay hands on these people, and thus they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit on that occasion. Now, some people who are cessationists say, you see, Philip couldn't minister to them in that way because he wasn't an apostle. It required apostles like Peter and John to do that. Well, I don't really see how they could argue that way. When Saul of Tarsus was converted and came to Damascus, the man who came to him and laid hands on him was named Ananias, and he was not one of the apostles, and Paul received the Holy Spirit and his healing from him. So whatever the reason is that Philip did not minister the baptism of the Spirit to his converts in Samaria, it can't be that this requires an apostle, since we already know from chapter 9 that it does not require an apostle. Ananias was good enough for this. So if that's what they're arguing, then I think they're just not thinking very clearly and probably not trying very hard to think very clearly about it.
Okay. And then I know another thing that you were going to be speaking about, transgender, I think, in Washington. And I went on your website to try to find that lecture. And is it going to be on the website at all?
I don't really know what the future of that is on the website, but we do have it on YouTube. And let me tell you where to find it. There's actually, if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, among the tabs along the top, there's one that says resources and links. If you go to the resources and links tab and scroll on down, you'll see something called BibleGate. BibleGate. It's a YouTube channel that a friend of ours in Missouri has set up, and he's got videos of, I don't know, probably hundreds of my lectures. And that one, I think, is the first one you'll see, the Bible and gender identity. So if you go to BibleGate, which is a YouTube channel, you could go to YouTube and then do a search within YouTube for BibleGate, or you can just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, find the links and resources tab, and among those you'll find BibleGate, and there you'll find this YouTube channel. It'll take you right there, and you can watch and or listen to the lecture.
Oh, okay, thank you. And I just had one more question that I'm going to get off here. As far as being a disciple, I know that we're all disciples, but are we all to go out and convert people and build churches? Or is it like the Bible says, you know, the hand does something, the feet does something? Are we all to do that?
The latter. It is the latter. That we are different. There are different members of the body of Christ. Some serve, some preach, some organize, some minister in different ways. Paul, of course, gave the analogy in 1 Corinthians 12 of a human body with the hand and the foot and the eye and the nose, and they all do different things, and none of them can say to the others, I don't need you, simply because they do different things. But the body needs all the parts. Now, in the body of Christ, the church, there are people who are missionaries who go out and they, plant churches. There are other people who are, local leaders in the churches who teach the local Christians. They don't go to other countries. They manage the flock at home. And there are people who don't preach at all, but are deacons, for example. A deacon is a servant and not a preacher. A deacon is somebody who takes care of practical matters in the church. And then among those who aren't any of those things, there are a large variety of gifts. There's a gift of prophecy, a gift of healing. There's a gift of working at miracles. There's a gift of word of knowledge, word of wisdom. There's a gift of administration. There's a gift of helps, a gift of giving, and so forth. These all represent different aspects of what have to be done for the whole body of Christ to function properly. And most of the things I just mentioned don't have anything to do with going out and planting churches or doing evangelism. Now, I would not discourage anyone from doing evangelism because, I mean, frankly, it's human nature to want to share with people what you know will be good for them and what has meant so much to you. And therefore, quite naturally, I would expect any Christian to share Christ with other people as the opportunity arises. And Peter even says in 1 Peter 3:15, that we should always be ready to give an answer to those who ask us a reason of the hope that lies in us with reverence and fear, or with meekness and reverence, excuse me. And so, you know, we should all be ready to speak up for Christ when the occasion presents itself. But there are some people whose vocation, whose calling is to go out and confront the world and to present the gospel to them. No, not everybody is one of those. Those people are called evangelists. And Paul said in Ephesians 4:11, when Christ ascended into heaven, he gave gifts to men, including, he says, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. And obviously that's not a comprehensive list. God gave lots of other gifts too. But he mentions that only some are called to be evangelists. But that doesn't mean that everyone can't do evangelism when the situation arises. It's just the calling of some is to go out and do that. My calling, I believe, is to be a teacher. And not everyone is a teacher, but everyone can teach in certain situations. For example, you should be able to teach your children and your grandchildren and your neighbor who wants to understand Christianity better. You should be able to answer questions for her or whatever, you know. So you don't, not everybody is an evangelist or a teacher, but anybody might have occasion to evangelize or to teach as God opens the doors for them.
So much right. for answering those questions.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Good to talk to you, Flora.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Devin from Denver, Colorado. And we have a line open for you if you're interested. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our next caller is Devin. Welcome, Devin, to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for calling. I just had two quick questions. The first one is, when does a believer receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Is it through the laying on of hands from another believer, or is it through the act of baptism, or by some other means? And then my second question is, if you could please give me some clarity as far as who Melchizedek is. I know that there's, well, I haven't been able to find many verses referencing to Melchizedek, and seems to be kind of shrouded in mystery. So I was just wondering if you had any input about Melchizedek, and more specifically, even regarding the Melchizedek priesthood. And I'll take the answer off of the air. Thank you.
All right. All right, fine. When does a believer receive the Holy Spirit? There is a there's a measure of controversy about this, and many Christians believe that all that there is to be had of the Holy Spirit is given to the believer at conversion, or possibly at baptism. But of course, in the New Testament, baptism and conversion took place essentially at the same time. And many people believe that if you've believed in Christ and you've been baptized, that you've received the Holy Spirit as much as you can ever receive him, and there's nothing more to be sought. Now, others believe, and I am of this camp, that while it is true the Holy Spirit does come to reside in the believer at the time of true conversion, when a person is regenerated, I believe they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives within us. But I don't believe that everyone who is regenerated and who has the Holy Spirit has been filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, being filled with the Spirit is something, for example, that Paul urges Christians to do. He says in Ephesians 5, that verse 18, he says, we should not be drunk with wine, but we should be, he exhorts us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not writing to non-Christians, he's writing to Christians. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, he said that these people have already been sealed with the Holy Spirit when they believed. So these are people who were sealed at conversion by being given the possession of the Holy Spirit. But he tells them in chapter 5 of the same book, be filled with the Spirit, which means that simply being a Christian doesn't guarantee that you have been filled with the Spirit. There may be something more for you in this department. Now we find, for example, that we were talking to a caller earlier about Philip's converts in Samaria. They became Christians. They became believers, and they were baptized in water, and they were filled with great joy, it says in Acts chapter 8. And we have to assume, therefore, they were sealed by the Holy Spirit, but they weren't filled with the Spirit. They didn't receive the Spirit coming upon them in power until hands were laid upon them. So in that case, the laying on of hands brought about the infilling, what the Bible calls the baptism in the Holy Spirit, subsequently to them actually being saved. Yet I believe when they were saved, the Holy Spirit came to reside in them. But it's one thing to have the Holy Spirit residing in you, another thing to be filled, completely filled with the Spirit. And therefore, I don't think the two are identical. I believe that there are certainly people who are filled with the Spirit when they are converted. There's other people who are, although they receive the Spirit, they aren't filled with the Spirit until later. And that would be my experience as well as what I read about in Scripture. For example, the disciples, after Jesus rose from the dead in John chapter 20, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I suppose they did. But later, he said to them, tarry in Jerusalem until you be empowered with the Holy Spirit. He says, until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you receive power. And he referred to that as being baptized in the Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. He said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. 3 verses later, he described the same phenomenon as having the Spirit come upon you and receiving power. In chapter 2 of Acts, in verse 4, it says, the Holy Spirit, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus used the term baptized in the Holy Spirit and the Spirit coming upon you in power for the same thing that Luke referred to as them being filled with the Spirit. So, and yet these disciples who were to tarry in Jerusalem until they were filled with the Spirit, Jesus had already breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And they had, I believe. And therefore, it's possible for some to receive the Holy Spirit simply as an abiding presence through regeneration. It's another thing to be filled with the Spirit. And by the way, you don't get filled with the Spirit just once. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul, in the Greek term he uses, suggests being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit initially, but I have to be being filled with the Spirit continually. If I don't, then a time may come after I was filled with the Spirit that I'm no longer filled with the Spirit, and I have to be filled with the Spirit again because I wasn't filled. That doesn't mean the Spirit left. It doesn't mean that I don't have the Holy Spirit in me at those times. It means I'm not as full as I once was. It's like if you fill up a pitcher of water, but it has a leak in it, and eventually it's not full anymore. It might still have some water in it when you next look at it, but it's not full, and you have to refill it. I do believe, since we're told to be being filled, that being filled with the Spirit is not the exact same thing as conversion. It is something else. In fact, the same people who were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we later read in Acts chapter 4 that they were filled with the Spirit again. When they prayed and the place was shaken, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So, when you say, when does a person receive the Spirit? It depends on what you're referring to. I think every Christian receives the indwelling Holy Spirit at the time that they are truly converted. And I don't believe, unless they apostatize, they will ever lack the Holy Spirit in them. But they may lack the fullness of the Holy Spirit if they're not walking in the Spirit, if they're not yielding the Spirit, if they're resisting the Spirit, if they're grieving the Holy Spirit, if they're quenching the Holy Spirit. These are all things the Bible tells us not to do. Then I suspect that someone who's a Christian may not be filled with the Spirit, even if they were at one time. So, some Pentecostals say, I got saved and I got filled with the Spirit and so forth, and they assume that because they got filled with the Spirit that they're necessarily filled with the Spirit now. To have initially been filled with the Spirit does not necessarily mean you're still filled with the Spirit, because the obligation is upon us to be being filled with the Spirit. And if somebody is filled with the Spirit at conversion, let's say like Cornelius was in Acts chapter 10, well and good. He still needs to maintain his walk in the Spirit to be being filled, to continually be refilled, as it were, or maintain a fullness. That's at least how I understand it. Now, some people, when they got saved, like Philip's converts in Acts chapter 8, apparently were not filled with the Spirit, but they couldn't have been converted without receiving the Spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And these people certainly had received Christ and were his. But they must have had the Spirit, but they had not received the Spirit coming upon them in power. That's what it says in the passage. And so that's what had to happen with the apostles coming down. Again, I don't know why the evangelist Philip did not lay hands on them, administer that to them, but it certainly was not because it requires an apostle, since we have Ananias, who is not an apostle, laying hands on Saul of Tarsus and his receiving the Spirit as a result. So that would be my thoughts on that subject. Let's talk. Well, you know what? We've got a break coming up here. Some of our stations are leaving us in just a few seconds. So I'm going to have to pause here, and our lines are full. I'm going to come back to all these calls after a brief break. A few of our stations only carry the first half hour of our program, and that's why we take a break at the bottom of the hour to bid them adieu. And I want you to know that if you're listening to one of those stations, that they're The whole program is an hour long, and you can hear the whole program if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, or if you get the app, thenarrowpath.com. You will be able to hear the programs every day in their entirety, and all the lectures that I made allusion to earlier that are at our website. You can listen to those on your phone or your device that has the app. So that's thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We actually purchase time on the radio from radio stations, and we're on a lot of radio stations. And we spend about $45,000 a month paying for radio time, and yet nobody at The Narrow Path is paid anything, myself included. We're all volunteers, but we do have to pay for radio time or we have to go off the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to thenarrowpath.com. You can also donate there. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for another half hour, one more half hour of the program. We'll be taking your calls. Right now our lines are full, but in a few minutes there will be lines opening up, and you may want to have this number handy if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith you'd like to ask, or if you'd like to raise a different point of view from that of the host, feel free to do that. The number to call will be 844-484-5737. Again, if you dial that now, you'll find the lines busy, but in a few minutes, there will be lines opening up, and you can use this number to get through at that time. 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Vernon from Sacramento, California. Vernon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
Hi. I had a question. I was listening to your program yesterday, and a close friend of mine I've known since 1963, he's more of a brother than a friend, we're both 66, and he's mentioned several times an issue that he has, a concern he has about in the Christian church allowing gays and lesbians in the congregation, because there's been a lot of, I can remember a lot of hearing of people have been put out of the church because of their sin, because they would not repent and this and that. But yet today there's a lot of congregations. I know there's different churches of different congregations, but there's a lot of churches that are allowing gays and lesbians, welcoming them, with open arms into the church. And I was wondering your take on that.
Well, it depends on what we call a gay or a lesbian, because if we're simply describing somebody who has an attraction to the same sex, that simply describes what they're tempted with. And a person can't help what they're tempted with. But if we're talking about somebody who's fornicating, then, of course, the Bible has a great deal to say about fornicators. Now, fornication is having sex outside of a biblically appropriate marriage.
All right.
There's no such thing as same-sex marriage in the Bible, so fornication would include sex between same-sex couples or heterosexual couples or somebody with his close relative, we call that incest, or somebody mm-hmm. with a child. You know, these are all different forms of what the Bible calls fornication. Fornication is simply having a sexual relationship that is outside the bounds of biblical marriage. And therefore, you know, if people are in the church fornicating, the Bible actually says they should be put out of the church. Well, they should be given a chance to repent first. You don't just get upset that they're fornicating and then throw them out. The Bible indicates that you should warn them, and they should repent. And if they don't repent, they should be given one other warning. And if they don't follow that warning, then they should be taken before the church. And if they don't repent at that point, then they're to be, Jesus himself said, they're to be treated like a tax collector or a heathen. Now, this is not directed toward homosexuals, that is, people who have an attraction to the opposite sex. This is directed toward people who are fornicating. Now, homosexuals sometimes fornicate, and heterosexuals sometimes fornicate. It doesn't matter whether someone's homosexual or heterosexual. If they're fornicating, they should come under church discipline. Now, if they're not fornicating, then there's no reason to exclude them. You see, the problem is when people say, well, we welcome homosexuals in our church. Well, that's a little ambiguous. But what it usually means is they welcome people who are fornicating in their church. And that's something that the Bible forbids. And the truth is that many churches do welcome not only homosexual but heterosexual fornicators in the church. And fornication just isn't right. You see, we live in a time, and it's a ridiculous time, when people assume that if you love somebody or are attracted to someone, you ought to have sex with them. And this just isn't reasonable. First of all, it's immoral. It's forbidden in many cases. I mean, if you marry the person and you can enter into a godly marriage, well, then fine. But what if the person's married to somebody else? Well, you may love them. You may find them attractive, but you can't sleep with them. I mean, there are people you can't sleep with. You might find your sister or your stepmother very attractive and be tempted by her, but you can't sleep with her. There are lots of people that you might be sexually attracted to that you can't sleep with. In fact, there's about 6.5 billion people in the world that you can't sleep with. There's only one person you can, and that's your husband or your wife. And anyone who's having sexual relations outside of marriage is fornicating, and that is something that churches are not to allow. But it's not directed specifically toward people who are fornicating with the same sex. It's just as wrong to fornicate with the opposite sex. So it's not a homophobic thing. It's a matter of preserving the actual meaning of becoming one flesh, as God defined it in Genesis, and as Jesus defined it in Matthew 19. All right?
Uh-huh.
You there?
That's very clear. And I thank you very much for the clarity.
All right. Well, we try to be clear here. What's the point of being foggy?
Pardon?
Right. Thanks for your call, Vernon. Thank you for your call, Vernon.
Welcome.
It's good talking to you today. Yeah, thank you. We've got a lot of calls here, but we have a line that just opened up. Let's see. We've got now Bianca from Gilbert, Arizona. Bianca, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for having me. First of all, I wanted to thank you. I listen to your show often with my 8-year-old, and my 4-year-old also, but my 8-year-old has more questions than my 4-year-old, and it just opens such great dialogue.
I would think so.
Biblical dialogue, yeah. So I know you have a lot of calls. My question is, I was recently introduced to the Westminster Catechism by a good friend in the church, strong Christian woman, and I just wanted to know your take on it. I flipped through the questions briefly, but I wanted to do some more research before actually diving in. She suggested it as something I should go through with my children as I'm trying to teach them and pass on a vibrant faith. And so I just wanted to get your take on that before I dove all the way in here.
Well, sure. Well, there certainly are some excellent things in the Westminster Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith. As I understand it, the first question in the catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I think that that is about as well stated, as you could hope for something to be stated. But you're going to find a lot in it that every Christian would agree with and should. But you should realize that the Westminster Catechism and the Westminster Confession of Faith are the official statements of Calvinistic doctrine that most Calvinists appeal to. Not, I mean, there are Calvinists who appeal to other creeds and things like that. But that's one that most Calvinists I've heard of appeal to as authoritative for their particular views. And it does make some nonsensical claims, because it says, for example, that God does freely ordain all that shall come to pass. It says, but without doing violence to the free agency of man. And it's basically saying that God ordains everything you're going to do, but he does so without violating your free will. But how can that be? How can I have free will and have everything that I do be ordained beforehand by God? And that's a strictly Calvinistic way of looking at things. So you will find, going through it, that there's going to be strong Calvinistic overtones, and you may have to edit those out or discuss them, you know, critically with your children. But
wonderful.
on the other hand, there's good stuff there, really good stuff.
Yeah, the first few pages, I did notice some really, really good stuff. But like you said, there's some stuff in there. And again, I haven't gone through it all, but there was some stuff that was one question in particular. I don't remember which one that really started to, you know, raise some questions for me. And so I think now that you're saying it's more of a Calvinistic view, it makes more sense, because she has kind of spoken about, recently she saw a Calvinist movie and recommended it. So, and I've heard your take on the Calvinist, I don't know what it's called, but on Calvinism itself, and I tend to agree with you. And so I appreciate your intake on that. I will definitely be a little more critical of it before, you know, teaching that to my children. But I just appreciate that. Thank you.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call. It's good talking to you.
Of course. You too. Bye-bye. God bless.
God bless. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Sharon from Sacramento, California. We do get a lot of calls from Sacramento. Our next caller is Don from Sacramento. So we do. We get a lot of response from Sacramento area. Thank you, KCIS. Welcome, Sharon.
Oh, thank you. I just discovered you a couple of months in my car radio, and I really appreciate your being able to give the different interpretations of a doctrine, like when the rapture happens. And I don't have a radio in my home, so I only listen to you in the car. I did bring you up on my computer. I would like some information on, you referred one time to a person about one of the first two lesson teachings that you would refer for them to look to as a basic fundamental beginning.
Oh, at my website?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. You wanted me to tell you what they are?
Yeah, there was one or two, and I thought, well, I'd do those first, and then I'd have a question for you.
Okay, let me just correct myself. Off the top of my head, I said thank you, KCIS, which I do thank KCIS, because we get a lot of calls from Seattle area, but in the Sacramento area, of course, it isn't KCIS, it's KFIA, and I caught myself as soon as I said it. Anyway, we appreciate those stations, we do, and all our stations, especially those two that we get an awful lot of calls from. Well, they're not so awful, but a lot of calls from. Sharon, I would suggest, if you're starting off with the lectures at my website, you might want to go to the topical lectures, and the first set to listen to, I would recommend, would be the Authority of Scripture.
Okay.
Authority of Scripture. I think it's even the first set that's listed, because they're in alphabetical order, and I think that's the only set that starts with A, Authority of Scripture. But the next... The next one I would recommend would be the one called Foundations.
I think that's the one I remember hearing on the radio.
Okay, yeah, Foundations. And, of course, I believe that all those lecture series are of great value, or else I wouldn't have given them. There's also one that I really think is important called The Kingdom of God. And I have to say I get probably more comments, favorable comments about that series than the other series, although I hear good things about virtually most of them. So anyway, those I would suggest the Authority of Scripture series, which is pretty long. I think there's 16 lectures. The Foundations series, I think, has about 12. I'm not looking at it right now, but I think it's about 12 lectures. And then there's a shorter series called The Kingdom of God. I would recommend those as, you know, initial introduction to the teachings at the website.
Okay. The question I have, are you familiar with the book Driven by Destiny by John Bevere?
I am not. I am not. But John Bevere has some theological beliefs that I don't share. But I that doesn't mean he has never written anything good. So I can't say anything about the book. I've never read it.
Well, you know, the thing that it brought up in me, and I've been really secure in my salvation for 40 years, and reading this book, it started to bring up a confusion to where what I recall 30 years ago or more, talking up the once saved, always saved, and it brought up that issue very strongly. And for a short time, I wrestled with it, even surprised that I was doubting my own salvation for the first time in many years. And then finally, I just quit listening or reading because I figured I don't need to worry about it anymore. I'm really secure. But it goes in, and it shook me up about so much of the teaching on the throne judgments, white throne judgment. That's what I was kind of wanting clarification on, is this judgment that comes after you die, like
yeah.
You go before the throne. My thought was always, if I'm born again and I'm following, I don't have to worry about it. And that's where I finally put it to bed. I can't discern whether it's truth or not. All I know is I don't have to worry about it. But it
right.
really brought up wanting to get some of the different thoughts, I remember as a young Christian many years ago, it was about once saved, always saved, or you had to keep getting saved all over again. I would just like some clarification on, you know, the judgments.
Okay.
After you
okay.
die.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I don't hold to the once saved, always saved doctrine, but I certainly don't believe you have to get saved over and over again either. What I believe is there is such a thing as apostasy, which is when a person turns from their faith and turns from Christ and ceases to be a follower of Christ, that person has apostatized. And when you do apostatize, if you abandon Christ, you're abandoning salvation. When Paul told the Galatians that they had become estranged from Christ, he says, you've fallen from grace. Well, if you've fallen from grace, you can't very well be saved by grace. Although if you've fallen from there, you used to be there. You can't fall from a position you've never been in. So he tells them they've fallen from grace and become estranged from Christ. Well, grace and salvation are in Christ. And as long as we abide in Christ, we abide in salvation. And as far as I'm concerned, that's not that difficult. You have to simply trust in Christ and be committed to him. People are committed, for example, to their marriages in many cases. And, while it is known that there are cases of people who depart from their marriages and divorce and end their marriages, it's not particularly hard to stay true to your marriage vows if you're determined to do so. And, I mean, for example, I know that divorce is a legal possibility for me. I'm a married man, and it's legally possible for me to divorce, but I it's not going to be difficult for me not to do it. You know, I'm committed to my marriage, and I would never divorce. And so it's really kind of like that. Now, being a perfect husband, that's a little harder. You know, doing nothing that ever disappoints my wife would be a steep, challenge, I think. I realize that I'm not perfect as a husband, and I'm not perfect as a Christian. In many things, we all stumble, James said. So we're not perfect Christians, but if I do something that disappoints my wife, that doesn't mean that I'm divorced. I'm still committed to the marriage. It's when a person decides to cease to be committed to the marriage that they get a divorce, in which case, of course, the marriage is over. And we have a covenant relationship with God, just like a husband and wife have a covenant relationship with each other. We disappoint him sometimes, no doubt. Certainly when we sin, he's not happy about it. But it doesn't end the marriage. It doesn't end the covenant. What ends the covenant is a decision to end the covenant, just like in the case of marriage and divorce. So if you're determined to be faithful to Christ, but you're weak, of course, and sometimes stumble and sometimes do what's not right, well, then, of course, your commitment to Christ will lead to your repentance, and you'll continue walking with Christ after that. But people can walk away from Christ. Now, as far as the judgment is concerned, Jesus mentioned the judgment in a number of places. Paul did too in a number of places, as did Peter and James and John in the book of Revelation does. And in all these places, we're always told that the judgment is going to be a consideration of works, that we'll receive the things done in the body, that everyone will be judged according to their deeds. Jesus, you know, talked about the sheep and the goats at the judgment. He said the sheep are, he's going to say, I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry, you fed me. I was sick and in prison, you visited me. And they say, we don't remember doing that. He says, well, when you did it to my brethren, you did it to me. So you go off into eternal life. But to the goats, he says, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was in trouble and you didn't minister to me. They say, when did that happen? He said, when you didn't minister to my brethren, you didn't do it to me. Go into, you know, eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, this judgment, of course, is based on what people did. Likewise, in Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus said that the Son of Man will come in the, you know, in his glory with his angels. And it says, and he'll reward everyone according to his works. In Revelation 20, at the great white throne judgment, we read that the books were opened and everyone was judged by their works. Paul said in Romans 2, verses 5 through 10, that everyone will be judged by their works. Peter said that in 1 Peter 1:17. He said, if you call God your Father, who without respect of persons judges everyone according to his works, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, the idea here is that on the day of judgment, we're all going to be judged by our works. But, you know, that shouldn't scare us if we're Christians, because if we're really Christians, we're following Jesus and our works will show it. Now, the perfection of our works is somewhat lacking because we're not perfect. But repentance is in the mix too. Just as God will take into consideration our failures, he takes into consideration our repentance of those failures as well. And so, you know, if I stumble, I repent and I decide not to do that anymore and I try to do better. The main thing is that if a person is committed to Christ, they will be living for Christ generally with some defects. If a person is not committed to Christ, they won't be living for Christ, and it'll show in their works. And so works show if you have faith in Christ or not. And while, you know, we are going to be judged by our works, and none of us have been perfect in our works, nonetheless, there is mercy for those who are committed to Christ, and that shows in our works. So faith without works is dead, James said. If you have faith in Christ, the way you live your life will show it. And works just means your behavior. It doesn't mean special religious activities or special good deeds that you do, like giving to the poor specifically. It just means your general behavior, which will include worship and will include giving to the poor and will include lots of things. But it also just includes the fact that your whole life is dominated by your desire to please God. And that shows in the way you behave. And that's what the judgment will take into consideration.
But then the thought that it brought up in me was, you know, some of us are going to be closer and down, you know, to where some of us are going to be like out in the left field. And to me, what I finally ended up to resolve it in me is, you know, if I go to be with the Lord, I really don't care what my rewards are.
Yeah.
To start thinking
me
about
too.
How I'm going to be rewarded and where I'm going to be in heaven, to me just sounds like works.
Well, there is consideration of works when it comes to rewards. Remember, Jesus told about the man who gave his goods to his stewards, his servants, and said, occupy until I come. When he came back, some of them had generated quite a profit for him and some a lesser profit. And he rewarded them differently according to how much they had diligently served and profited in. But you're right. Frankly, I expect there to be people who are rewarded far above me in heaven. For example, there's martyrs. There are people who've given up everything physically and lived in poverty and lived in pain and suffering and persecution, things beyond what I've done. And, you know, if they don't get a better deal in heaven than I do, I'm going to raise a complaint. I think they should. You know, I don't deserve what they deserve. I don't deserve to go to heaven at all, of course. None of us do. Even they don't deserve to go to heaven. And that's what grace gets us. Grace gets us all into the presence of God with his approval. But our works are taken into consideration in terms of how much responsibility we're given. You see, we're not just going to heaven to sit on clouds and play harps. We're going to reign with Christ at some level or another. Those who are faithful, those who endure will reign with him, Paul said. And when we reign with Christ, he'll be giving us different degrees of responsibility based on what we've shown ourselves to be trustworthy about. And so the servant who produced 10 talents, he says, well, you rule over 10 cities. And the one who produced 5 talents, well, you rule over 5 cities, and so forth. So someone who showed himself or herself more diligent and more trustworthy in the way they lived and the sacrifices they made will be rewarded with greater responsibility. Now, I personally, like you, I don't care about any rewards in heaven. I just want to be with Jesus. And I certainly don't care about reigning. I've never cared to be ruling over anybody. But here's the thing. If God wants me to reign, then whether I want to or not, my faithfulness to him means I want to do all I can to reign with him. And if he's going to reward me, it's going to be because I did things that he wanted me to do. Well, I want to do what he wants me to do, whether there's rewards or not. So I'm not seeking a reward, but I am seeking to please God. And the more I seek to do so, frankly, I think the rewards come with that. Though I don't spend any time at all thinking about rewards. And it sounds like you don't either. And I don't think we need to. But when we do think about it, we have to realize what the Bible says is that people will be rewarded according to their works.
Okay. If I have a question, because I don't have the radio in the house, if I have a question, can I write that P.O. box with the question, and then you could answer on where to look for answers?
Yeah, you can do that.
Okay, well, then that helps, because like I said, I don't have a radio in my house. So I appreciate it. That clarifies it, and your final statement there was exactly what brought me peace, is what you just said finally at the end, that I really, I just wanted to be everything that you just spoke about. So I appreciate
all right.
your time, and I really appreciate the way you teach with all the different ways of interpreting doctrine from Scripture, and I appreciate that a lot.
Okay. Now, did you know you can listen to this program on your computer? Do you have a computer?
I am I'm not computer. I discovered YouTube.
Uh-huh.
I just discovered this within the last week, and I
okay.
Can,
well, let me just say this.
I can
if
listen
you,
to you.
Yeah, since you can go on YouTube, you can go to my website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. And there you can listen to the radio program in your house because we broadcast it over the computer as well. And also there's archives there. You can listen to the programs later. And there's also all kinds of lectures that will answer a lot of your questions too. And all of those are right there for you to listen to on your computer. But if you have a question you want to write to me, you can write to the address I'm going to give in just a moment here. I appreciate your call, and I apologize to the callers. Our lines are full of people wanting to go on the air. Just call back tomorrow if you can. I'd love to talk to you. I apologize that I didn't get to all the calls today. We are, as I mentioned, a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to correspond with us or write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find all kinds of goodies there. All of them are free, and you can donate there if you wish, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.